And the preaching portion today in the New Testament reading is from Galatians chapter 2, 17 through 21. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. As we continue in the middle of a paragraph, in a sense, in the middle of a discussion. And as I have said before, of course, this letter was meant to be read in one sitting, and we're breaking it up into little bits, so you have to keep the larger context in mind. And I will also mention, I hope to bring it up again later, but I will also mention that the passage that was read from Zechariah, I just want to frame that in your mind for a moment as you hear this part of God's word. Framing that in your mind, there was Joshua, the high priest. He was dressed in filthy rags. Supposed to be dressed in beautiful garments of the high priest. He's dressed in filthy, stinky, rotten rags. And that is a picture of his unrighteousness, of his standing before God, unclean. Then what happens? He is clothed. Those dirty, filthy clothes are taken off, and he is clothed in clean robes. And then a clean turban is put on his head. The filthy, dirty one was taken off. The clean was put on. And then at the end of that passage, God says, I will cleanse my people in a single day. And we know that that day was the day that Christ was crucified, when he bore our sins away. And that is what Paul is talking about. So I just wanted to bring that forward as we hear God's word from Galatians 2, 17 through 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, in your light we see light. Without your illumining spirit, on your word, as it is preached today, without your illumining spirit, we don't have any light. So we pray that your spirit would shine upon us as we consider this portion of your word. Amen. Well, the burning question at present in Paul's letter is one that seems odd to us as moderns. The burning question in Paul's letter is whether circumcision is required in order to be a Christian. Again, this question seems kind of ridiculous and a bit of an embarrassment to our modern ears. But in its 50 AD Palestinian Mediterranean Jewish context, it was a big deal. And to borrow a phrase, it was a deal breaker. The Galatians were a largely Gentile congregation, but they had received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of Israel's religion. To them, now, Jesus was the long-expected Messiah of Israel and the one who would bless all nations, as had been promised to Abraham and repeated through the prophets and the Psalms. Lately, however, the Galatians, who had received this glorious gospel, had been influenced by some teachers who had instructed them that at least one of the Jewish laws, the law that required circumcision as a mark of the covenant for male members, that law was still required for followers of Jesus. And it was also possible that more Old Testament ceremonies were being added as required, but this one was the one they were focusing upon. Circumcision, which is ironically hidden from public view, was in focus. Now, you may think this is not relevant today, and you would be mostly correct. There are few Christian groups that practice circumcision as a religious ritual. Among them, as I did my research, among them are the Coptic Orthodox Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the Eritrean Orthodox Church, all found in the northeastern quadrant of the African continent. I'm not sure how their practice fits into the biblical discussion about this between Paul and the Galatians. Probably doesn't fit in at all. I don't know why they do it. I didn't even know they did it until I did the research. But the general question, that is, the general question of whether Christians must do certain things, add certain things to faith in Christ, is a perennial question. Always out there. Many people today say they believe in Jesus, but they do not attend or join any church. Someone might ask, is church membership required to be a Christian? And they might ask, did not Christ establish a church on earth and promise to build it with the building blocks of his followers gathered in congregations? Did he not give it apostles who established its doctrine, pastors to lead it, elders to guard it, deacons to serve it? Is it then irrelevant to being a Christian? Can a person be saved outside of it? Another might ask, is baptism required? The Bible calls it, quote, the washing of regeneration, end quote. And Paul says, quote, as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and share in his resurrection, end quote. Or is communion, sharing in the body and blood of Christ, not required for Christians? Or are these things merely prescriptive norms for Christians? We will come back to these things in the future, in a future sermon. But they are at least thought questions as we consider whether anything can be added to faith in Christ alone for salvation. And so we're going to take these passages, these verses today in this way. Think of a road, a nice, flat, safe road, a good road down the center, and then think of a ditch on this side, a hazardous, bad ditch, maybe a moat kind of a ditch. When I lived in Florida as a teenager, we had these roads that were built in the swampy areas, and they dug a ditch or a canal next to it to make the roadbed. So sometimes you'd have a ditch on either side of the road. That's my mind's picture of this. A road and then two ditches. And if you go into the ditch and no one's around, you'll probably drown. So a road with two ditches. The first ditch that we're going to look at is using the law as my righteousness ladder. That ditch must be avoided. It's in verse 15. He says this, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, I think he would put this in quotes, but you don't have quotes in the Greek. We are not, quote, Gentile sinners. Yet we know, as we have understood the gospel, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he doubles it up now and says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So don't get into the ditch of thinking that you can be justified by anything, any kind of practices, anything other than faith in Christ alone. That's the road, and the ditch is going off of it. And there are other forms of extra-biblical law that sometimes get imposed on people in their consciences, in their practices, and so forth. Personal spiritual practices or behavioral guidelines. I'll give you an example from my own experience. Back when I was at Moody Bible Institute in the 1980s, students at Moody Bible Institute were not allowed to play cards. You know, the playing cards with the jack and the rook, or the jack and the queen and the king and the ace. And no, not allowed, not allowed. Now, you could use rook cards. You could play rook, but you couldn't use playing cards. Why? I don't know. I mean, there must have been something sinful about them, I guess. I don't know. But no playing cards allowed. And also, no rock music allowed. So you could find some Christian music that sounded like rock music, but as long as it was Christian music, it was okay. But if it was just plain rock music, no way. And guys had to have their hair no more over their ears than halfway over their ears. You couldn't have it cover your ears completely. You could go down halfway, but no further. That was the rule. Gals' dresses had to be no shorter than 1 inch above the knee. And guys must wear a shirt with a collar. No crew neck kind of shirts were allowed. And you weren't supposed to do laundry on Sunday. There was a laundry in the basement, but it was supposed to be closed on Sunday. If you opened the door on Sunday afternoon, and you'd see a bunch of people doing laundry, but it wasn't allowed. And of course, no smoking or drinking while enrolled at Moody Bible Institute. And those were not requirements of salvation. They were rules for the students at the schools. But it's possible when you get into doing these things, keeping all these rules and stacking them up, and I do this and I don't do that, and I read the Bible this much every day and I pray this long every day, it's possible to begin to think of these things as acts of righteousness, as my righteousness. Just look at me. I do all these things and I avoid all these other things. Look at my hair. Look at my shirt collar. Look at my cards. I'm righteous. It's possible to begin to think that way. It's kind of inherent in us to measure ourselves that way, make a bunch of rules and then keep them and then feel good. And it doesn't help that at the time of the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and others were insisting on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing, that in reaction to that gospel, the Roman Catholic Church convened a council called the Council of Trent in the city of Trento in Italy. And they said, you are not saved by faith in Christ alone. Anyone who says that is anathema. You cannot say that. You have to have your own righteousness as well as Christ, as well as the blessings of God's grace, the sacraments, etc., etc. You have to have your own righteousness too. They called it congruent righteousness. And what they said in their council was that God won't declare you righteous unless you actually become righteous. They said that the idea that God gives you righteousness is legal fiction because you really aren't. And so that was a big divide the time of the Reformation, and it still is. More recently, some proponents, Protestant proponents, of something called the New Perspective on Paul, which says we read Paul differently than the Reformers did. Some of these proponents have advocated the same thing that Trent advocated. They say, basically, they have said it is a legal fiction to think that God can impute righteousness from Christ to a sinner. They think that God simply forgives and gradually makes you better, gradually makes you more righteous, so that in the end you must actually be personally righteous in order for God to let you into heaven. You actually have to have a record of personal righteousness, according to the New Perspective on Paul advocates, as well as the Council of Trent. That's a ditch, my friends. That's a ditch. Luther's most famous formula at the time of the Reformation in Latin is simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. And if any formula summarizes and captures the essence of the Reformation view, which is the biblical view, it is this little formula. R.C. Sproul explains, simul is the word from which we get the English word simultaneously, or it means at the same time. Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S, is the Latin word for righteous. And you know what et means? It means and. And then finally, peccator means sinner. And so with this formula, Luther was saying, in our justification, we are one and the same time righteous and sinners. At the same time, we are both righteous and sinners. Now, if he were to say that we are at the same time and in the same relationship righteous and sinners, that would be a contradiction in terms. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, from one perspective, in one sense, we are just. In another sense, from another perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We are sinners. But by the imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, then we are considered just or righteous. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the good road. My friends, you will be judged in order to get into heaven by your righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ. One or the other. Your righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. If I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, I would completely and utterly despair of any possibility of ever being redeemed. But when I see that the perfect righteousness that is mine by faith is complete and perfect, it is the righteousness of Christ, then I finally can see how glorious is the good news of the gospel. The good news is simply this: I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified by God, not on the basis of what I did, but on the basis of what's been accomplished for me by Christ. So Sproul says in conclusion, at the heart of the gospel is double imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to me, and in this twofold transaction you see that God, who does not negotiate sin, who does not compromise his own integrity with your salvation, but rather punishes sin fully and really after it has been imputed to Jesus, yet retains his own righteousness, so that he is both just and the justifier, as the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere. So my sin goes to Jesus. His righteousness comes to me in the sight of God, and I am at the same time righteous and a sinner. And that's the way it's going to be until I die and until I am glorified and made perfect in heaven. I'm going to continue to be. Doesn't mean I should just say, oh, that's just the way it is. I shouldn't worry about it anymore or think about it or care about it. That's the other ditch, and then we're getting to that next. Here's the other ditch. Listen, verse 17. The ditch of using Christ as my sin facilitator must be avoided. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Think of that picture in your mind. Christ is a servant of sin. Christ is a minister of sin. Christ is the facilitator of sin. That's why he came into the world, so that we can sin. Is that what this gospel means? It's kind of a logical conclusion. If it's all about Christ and what he did, then I guess, you know, he wants me to sin because he gets to forgive and I get to sin, right? That's a ditch. He says so. He says the same thing in Romans 6, where he anticipates this idea that someone will abuse Christ and abuse the gospel as a way of continuing to sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Back in Moody days again, when I was a student, we used to jokingly, some of us used to jokingly misquote a hymn which was in the hymn book in the chapel. The hymn book had a hymn called Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. That was the title. Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. That was the first part of the first stanza, and then it went on to say, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. We would change it, using the ditch that I just spoke of, we would change it jokingly to, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition, now we can sin, for we have permission. That's using Christ as a facilitator for sin. We have permission. He died so that I can sin. Isn't that great? No. It is to abuse the grace of God and to make Christ a servant of sin. And yet, the 19th century German poet and journalist Heinrich Heine gave this answer when he was on his deathbed. A minister asked him if he thought he should repent of his sins, which were many. And his answer was, no, it's my job to sin and God's job to forgive. That's a perfect arrangement, he said. No, it's not a perfect arrangement. So we need to avoid the ditch of, it's really a ditch of license. It's a ditch of libertinism. It's saying, hey, let's sin that grace may abound. Let's just, since Jesus died to forgive sins, let's just sin and not worry about it anymore. So on the one hand, on the one side of the road is the ditch of trying to earn our way by being righteous, by keeping rules, and thinking that we've made ourselves righteous and perfect. That's a ditch. And the other side is, oh, let's just sin up a storm. That's not the answer. The highway is found next. Paul, first of all, says, if I rebuild, verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down by making the ceremonial law a condition of justification, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I try to save myself by obedience, I'll only prove myself to fail. Because there's no way I can keep the law in such a way as to be righteous in light of it. So he says, that's not the way to go. He says, in fact, for through the law I died to the law. The law killed me so that I might live to God. And then the highway, he brings it back to the picture of the highway, which is union with Christ by faith, Christ who kept the law in my place. And before I get to that in verse 20, I just remind you of that we had Jonathan Cruz here last fall, I think it was. And he had this little book that he had written about your identity in Christ. great little book. There are many others like it that have been written. The thesis of his little book was the highway of union with Christ by faith. Christ who kept the law in my place. He says in verse 20, and it's you have to kind of really grab this picture in your mind. He says, Paul is saying, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. You have to see Christ, you have to see Paul up on the cross, really. In union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And that union, he has already taught us, is by faith in Christ, who died under the curse of the law in my place. It's not that he actually climbed up on the cross, of course, but he says, by faith in Christ, by trusting in him, by putting my whole belief and heart into him, by hoping in what he did for me, I have union with him, and I died on the cross. The old sinner under the law died on the cross. And then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's not saying I'm going to just jump over into the other ditch and send up a storm. He's saying, no, I'm in union with him. That's how I was saved. I'm in union with him. That's how I live. I live in this union. I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's such power in that word. He loved me. It's not just a legal arrangement. It's a love thing. He loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God by returning to the law. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul, in summary, Paul is saying that the Galatians and their false teachers were in effect saying that the death of Jesus really wasn't necessary, or that it accomplished nothing. It was for no purpose. Paul here says that the death of Jesus under the penalty of the law as a sinner in the place of sinners and his resurrection because he was truly righteous makes union with him by faith possible. You see, if there was no righteous God-man who came into the world, I would simply remain in my present union with Adam. I was born into union with Adam. The guilty, shame-ridden sinner, condemned to die. That's who I am in Adam. I was already there. Some people think they have to do a lot of bad things to deserve hell. No, you don't. You were born on the way to hell in union with Adam. But because Christ, the second Adam, came, you and I, by the instrument of faith, which is trust, can have union with Christ. And all the benefits of that union. Taking away your sins, making you righteous, giving you life. This is the highway between the ditches, my friends. The ditch of trying to achieve righteousness, which is impossible. The ditch of abusing the grace of God, making it a license to sin, making Christ a facilitator of sin. On this highway, I am loved, and I grow in love and obedience. It's a lifelong process. But sin, Paul says, has lost its enslaving power over me. I am cherished. I am nurtured and fed and washed regularly. I am chastened in love for my good. I am a trophy of God's grace, and he polishes his trophy sometimes. Friends, this actually works. It's not just some kind of theological theory. It actually works. This actually works in real life. because it gives you, as Jonathan taught us when he was here, it gives you a new identity. Better than any identity that you can get from family or nation or tribe or race or peers, which are things we depend on far too much. You may have been brought up in an abusive home or a member of an abused social or racial class. We're hearing a lot about that problem lately. You may have been hurt by others who failed to love and accept you as they should. But the gospel means that God, the God of the universe, the triune personal God, has loved you and accepted you in Christ and views you as perfect, complete, lacking nothing, a beloved child. This truth, when really taken in and appropriated, makes it possible for you to rise above all of that failure of others, starting with our father Adam, and all of that failure of your family of origin, that failure of society, which has certainly got lots of failure, that failure of yourself, rise up and go forward in strength. Because the gospel is the only real solution to these hurts. Everything else is just futile reaction. Everything else is just a scream from the pain of sin, whether personal sin or familiar sin or social sin. But the gospel is what gave Paul, who had been put out, he had been put out of the circle of acceptance in the Jewish community. This is what gave Paul the ability to know that he was valued and loved and accepted by God. Listen to him, just as we end here. Listen to him describe how he suffered the loss of racial and societal approval in Philippians 3. He says in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." He's giving his standing that he had, his privileges that he had. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And then he describes his loss of standing. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed," he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That's what the gospel allowed him to be able to say in evaluating all his former privileges and his losses. And so at the end of this preaching passage, he says, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you want love? There's love. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's the highway. Please avoid the ditches. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you that we have the gospel, not because we're so bright or anything else, but because you and your grace have revealed it. And help us to believe it and practice it. Amen.